We turn once again to the book of Revelation, and this evening we come to the 17th chapter in the book of Revelation. We finished off last Wednesday in the 16th chapter, and we saw that we came in the 16th chapter to the Day of Judgment, and with the pouring out of the seventh bowl or vial of wrath, the anger of God is completed. And we therefore have been reminded again of the wrath and judgment of God upon sin, and how the whole of human civilization and everything that we are familiar with in this created order, this fallen order, it comes apart. The great city is divided. That means it simply is falling to pieces. And we were looking at how it is and why it is that God deals so severely with the sinful world in this particular way. And these images and descriptions that we have, they are meant to be realistic. This is not simply symbolic language. It is in a sense. But nonetheless, it's not symbol that's meant to lead us astray from the reality. We are simply being reminded in these symbols that in a sense, human language is almost inadequate to describe heavenly realities. It's the same in the parables, you remember. The kingdom of God is like, Jesus says, it's like this and it's like that. And the danger is that we will think of the kingdom of God simply in these terms of the illustration. And these illustrations are far short of the glory of the kingdom. And these images of judgment, severe and awful enough as they are really not the full experience or the full description of the awfulness of being in the hands of an angry God and lost forever. It is something that is indescribable, and those of us who are in Christ will never know it and never experience it, because we have been saved from so great a death. But that's the way the Bible speaks about it. Now, when we come to chapter 17 and chapter 18 and chapter 19, we come to a new section in the book of Revelation. And that means that we are introduced at the beginning of chapter 17 to something that takes place throughout the whole of the Christian era. Because each new section in the book of Revelation takes us back to the beginning again, and it looks at the period of the Christian time in the history of the world. It looks at it from a particular point of view. And in these chapters 17 to 19, we are therefore covering once again the entire Christian age. But the emphasis is upon judgment. And we've already made the point that as we move towards the end of the book of Revelation, increasingly, we are being reminded of details concerning the end time. And not only the details of judgment, but the last two chapters in the book of Revelation go into great detail concerning the glory that is to come to God's people following the final judgment at the end of chapter 20. So chapters 17, 18, and 19 form this new section, the sixth section. And then the final section in the book of Revelation is chapter 20, 21, and 22. Now what we have in these three chapters from 17 onwards is we're introduced here to the mystery of Babylon. And then in chapter 18 we have a rather graphic, detailed picture of the fall of Babylon. And then in chapter 19 we have the Hallelujah chorus in heaven. Heaven rejoices over the destruction of Babylon, but at the same time heaven also rejoices over the immediate coming marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the second half of chapter 19 presents us with a picture of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a twofold picture. We see him coming in his glory, and then we see him coming and achieving a great victory. And we'll look at that as we come to them in due season. So that is what this section is all about. And so we're increasingly being given information which explains to us events towards the last time. Now, in chapter 17, we have what I personally think is one of the most difficult and complex chapters in the whole of the Bible, in a certain sense. One of the commentators points out that it's the simplest chapter. Not the simplest chapter, but it is a simple chapter because everything is explained to you. But then you find that there is a mystery in the explanation. So while we're told that the seven heads are seven mountains, we're still not really told the significance of the seven mountains. And the seven and the ten horns, the ten kings, we're not really given a detailed description exactly who or what these ten kings are. And that, of course, is why there is a great diversity of opinion. And depending on your view of eschatology generally, your view of prophecy, and your view of the place that Rome plays in the history of the church, both pagan Rome and papal Rome, then these views are inevitably going to colour your interpretation. And so you find that scholars differ quite widely as to the precise meaning. And the point is, you see, that despite the explanations that are given from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, the explanations, while they are specific enough, they are not identifying individuals. And so we're still at the end of it left with a certain mystery concerning Babylon the Great. And that's the whole point, you see, because the purpose of prophecy is not that we will identify one empire after the other, but that we're being given a picture of principles by which we're to understand the world in which we live. And Antichrist in one age may be taking a different form to Antichrist in another age. John tells us there are many Antichrists. And our forefathers, the Protestant forefathers, they were not wrong to see the Pope as the Antichrist in their day because he was evidently anti-Christian. But he's by no means the only Antichrist that the church is ever going to have to face. And there are Antichrists in the world today. And there have always been Antichrists. The Apostle John tells us that Antichrist is already working in the world, and there are many Antichrists, and they take different forms. So the limitation of interpreting these kinds of prophecies to one meaning only is a great mistake, because there's a multiplicity of prophecies, there's a multiplicity of fulfillments in these prophecies. These are symbols meant to have relevance for Christian people in all places and in all ages. And so we have to keep that big picture in mind as we try to interpret this great chapter concerning the mystery of Babylon the Great. What I'm going to do is look at this chapter over two sessions. We're going to look at the first seven verses this evening, where we are simply introduced to Babylon, so to speak. And then next time, God willing, from verse 7, we're going to pick up the narrative and look through the interpretation, the mystery, or indeed even the history, as some would call it, the history of Babylon and the beast and the woman that is brought to our attention in this chapter. So let's read again these opening seven verses, simply to refresh our memory, because this is a very complex chapter. And we have to be careful not to go too far astray as we go through it. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot, that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This word does not mean that John was admiring. He wasn't admiring at all. He was astonished. He saw that he wondered with great astonishment. He's not admiring. He's just amazed at what he's seeing. This is such an impressive thing that he's seeing. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will show thee or tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. And then from verse 8 onwards, the angel gives the explanation of the image that we have in these opening verses. I've always found it rather strange that verse number 5 is written in such large letters, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I'm not sure exactly why the translators did that. There are different views. One of the views is simply because they were trying to highlight the papacy as the great Antichrist, the false church. That may well be the reason. It certainly is a strange thing to do, because there are far more important statements in the Bible than the mystery of Babylon, the great harlot. And I would hardly think that this is the kind of thing that should be written in such large letters. But there you have it, and translators are like the rest of us. They're fallible, and they have their peculiarities from time to time. Well, anyway, we are here introduced, and in a sense, verse 5 really identifies for us Babylon, and it is identified as this woman who is sitting upon the beast, and how she is described, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, as we look then at this chapter dealing with Babylon, and then in the next chapter, 18, we have the fall of Babylon, we have to ask the question, what is the significance of Babylon? Who or what is Babylon? What does this word mean? And why is it used in the Bible in the way it is used? Well, we've already been introduced to Babylon in previous chapters in the book of Revelation. The word actually occurs only 6 times in the book of Revelation. And we have it, first of all, if we go back to chapter 14 at verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there, away back in chapter 14, we have an angelic pronouncement of the fall of Babylon. And so certain is Babylon's fall that it is spoken of as having already taken place. It's as good as done. And then in chapter 16, at verse 19, you remember when the seventh angel was pouring out his bowl of wrath, we have again Babylon. The great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So again, you see, Babylon is remembered before God, and it is Babylon that is being destroyed in the final wrath of God. And then in chapter 17 here at verse 5, we have Babylon, of course, mentioned. It's the only place in this chapter that it is described as Babylon. And then in chapter 18, it's mentioned 3 times. It's mentioned in verse number 2. The angel, having great power, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the inhabitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So again, you see, the doom of Babylon is being mentioned. And then in chapter 18 at verse 10, we have Babylon mentioned again, the kings of the earth and others who enjoyed the favors of this Babylon, standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And then the final reference to Babylon is in chapter 18 at verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now you'll notice that Babylon is being described as a city. And here in this chapter, it is being described, as we're going to see, particularly as a woman. But still, we have to ask the question, what is the significance? Why is Babylon the word that is used to describe this great harlot city that is being spoken about? And the answer, of course, is to be found away back in the book of Genesis. In chapter 10, we find the word Babel coming in for the first time. The word Babylon is simply the Greek word for a Semitic word, Babel or Bavel. And we find it in chapter 10 in Genesis at verse number 10. You remember Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and he symbolized the might of man upon the earth. And the beginning of his kingdom and his domain was Babel. And that's the first introduction that we have in the Bible to this idea of Babel or Babylon. And then the next place that it is mentioned is in the 11th chapter in the book of Revelation, in the book of Genesis, rather, and at the Tower of Babel. And you remember there that we're told that that place was called Babel or Babel because there God confounded the language of the people and scattered their language. The people were all of one mind because they were all of one language, and they built themselves a city that was going to reach up to heaven. Now, there's a play on words here because the scholars differ, but the best interpretation seems to be that an old Semitic word going way back, who knows how long, the kingdom of Nimrod was called Babel. And apparently that means the gate of God or the gate of Bel, who was one of the old Akkadian Semitic gods of the time. And so the idea among the heathen was that Babylon or Babel was going to be a way to heaven. It was going to be the representative of the good life. But then when God came and scattered the nations, there was confusion. And the word in the Hebrew language, the scholars tell us, means confusion. So it depends how you want to view Babylon. You can either view Babylon as the way to glory, or you can view Babylon as a total confusion. And the Bible presents Babylon actually as confusion. The worldly-minded man sees Babylon as his salvation. He sees it as the way to the good life. And he sees it as the way to reach up to God. If there's going to be a heaven and a God, then we will do it our way. But when God scatters men, then it becomes total confusion. So what is rational and reasonable and desirable to men, in God's eyes, is a mass of confusion and contradiction. This is the basic idea, you see, that lies behind the use of this word Babylon. And, of course, the fact that Babylon, literally, in the Old Testament, was such a danger to God's people, as more than one Old Testament scholar has pointed out, that the exile of God's people away to Babylon, that was the greatest crisis of all. They almost disappeared, humanly speaking, from the face of the earth. And only a small remnant returned. Most of the Jews who were carried away did not come back again into Judah. And we're told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how about 50-odd thousand people returned only. And there were multitudes more than that taken away, but they chose to remain. And so they almost disappeared. And it was the greatest crisis. And they had to be restored by a royal decree, as we've been looking at recently in our studies in Isaiah the prophet. So the idea of Babylon is the idea of something that is pleasing to men, that shows man in his mightiness and greatness, but on the other hand shows a deep-seated enmity to God. And here we're speaking of the last time, you see. Babylon in chapter 18 has fallen, and that's the destruction of the world, as it is at the end of chapter 16. That great city, great Babylon, came in remembrance before God. So at the end of time, there is going to be Babylon. Babylon is still going to be there. And that means basically that what we have away back in the time of Nimrod and at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, the same attitude to God, the same attitude to life, is going to persist right down through human history. And the only curative is going to be that God will come, and as he did at the Tower of Babel, scatter it and destroy it. And so at the end of time, God will come and scatter and destroy Babylon finally, once and for all. Babylon will be no more, as we're going to see in chapter 18. No more sound of civilization and merrymaking, no more marriages and no more music. It's all over. The good time is over, you see, for fallen humanity. Now, that's the picture. So the idea of Babylon is the idea of man living in his community, seeking independence from God. And so what city is Babylon? Babylon is every city. Babylon is the city of mankind. Babylon is Sydney tonight. Babylon is New York. It's London. It's Hong Kong. Anywhere you care to look. Wherever you see men building for themselves a life, building political, economic systems, building a civilization that has no real interest in the God of the Bible, that's Babylon. Indeed, Babylon is man's own achievement. He will build his own kind of heaven upon earth. And we hear it from our politicians. We're in election mode and mood. And you hear Babylon pouring out of the mouths of the spokesmen for the various parties. Yes, we will. We can do it. That's Babylon. Whatever side of politics it is, it's the same old story. We will do it. We will do it for you. There's no reference whatsoever to any kind of sense of dependence upon God. There's certainly no gratitude to God. There's no humility before him. We will do it. We will make Australia great. Just as in ancient times the people in the plain of Shinar, they said, we will build a city and it will be for the glory of man. And God recognizes what man can do. God recognizes that when men get together, they form a kind of mass of genius. And there's the collective wisdom of the ages. And the Lord says, we've got to nip this thing in the bud. Because if men get together and if they're all speaking the same language and combining their ingenuity together, who knows where it's going to end up? Already we're talking of exploring and colonizing planets. Already the scientists tell us now, we know how to build a human being now. They say, I'm not saying they can, I don't know if they can or they can't. They say, we can do it now. We can build animals now. We can create life now. We can make artificial life even now. We can do it. You see, this is the kind of picture that the Bible presents of Babylon. And so Babylon is, as Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4 at verse 30, this great Babylon which I have built. That is the essence of Babylon. And all the principalities and powers of the world, they look upon their kingdom and they say, we've done it. Yes, we will. We can do it. That's Babylon. And Babylon is in every age. It takes different forms. It's got 7 heads and 10 horns. It's not the same everywhere. Babylon differs from place to place. But nonetheless, Babylon, as it was in the beginning, so it will be at the end, just the same. And it is opposed to God. So that's the first thing that we want to look at this evening, just trying to identify what is the idea of Babylon. It is mankind in his fallenness and in his rebellion and in his desire for independence. He will determine what morality we're going to live by. He will even change times and determine what times are going to be numbered by. And even that's being raised today, as you well know. You see, the world no longer speaks of B.C. and A.D. You and I as Christians might do, but the world increasingly is speaking of B.C.E. B.C.E. means before the common era. We say as Christians B.C. The world says B.C.E., before our common era. And we are increasingly going to have in our calendars and in all the official literature of dating, not A.D., but C.E., the common era. That's the way it is. Christ and God are being excluded from even the measure of which we measure time. So that's the idea of Babylon. But there's another thing I want to emphasize about Babylon. And I'm sure you've noticed it as we've been reading in each of these references to Babylon. This is why I read these references to Babylon. Because in every single instance, Babylon is called great. There is no place where Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation where it is in any way described as something that's insignificant. Babylon is great. Babylon is very impressive. And Babylon is great in many different kinds of ways. Babylon is great in antiquity. Babylon goes right back to the early chapters in Genesis, not long after the flood. We find Babylon. That's where Babylon is. And Babylon has got a long history. And in the book of Revelation, we find Babylon still Babylon the Great. It still is mighty. So it is great in its antiquity. It is great in its endurance. Babylon endures. It is, it was, it is not. It's not now as it was before. It's going to come. There's going to be more kings. There's going to be an eighth head. And we find Babylon consistently and persistently enduring. Babylon, in a sense, is indestructible. The Christian community cannot compete with Babylon, because Babylon, every single time that it makes war with the saints in the book of Revelation, it always overcomes them. The Christian community cannot compete with Babylon in impressiveness, in terms of numbers, economics, wisdom, scientific genius, or whatever you care. Babylon outstrips the people of God every single time. And so Babylon is always great. It's great in its cruelty. It's great in its influence. It has an influence over all the nations of the earth. The peoples on whom the woman sits, they are the peoples and nations and tongues. There is no nation that is immune from being dominated by Babylon. There never has been. Even the people of Israel, they had their time when they were dominated by Babylon. And so the idea of Babylon is something that is really very impressive. And John tells us that when he saw this image of Babylon, he was mightily impressed. He was taken aback. There's a great deal of splendor and attractiveness about Babylon. Babylon would win your affections in no time at all. If you allowed Babylon to have its way, it would seduce you. And that's the picture we're going to look at in a moment. So here we have Babylon. It is the old idea of man in rebellion against God. It's just humanism writ large, where man is the measure of all things and God is excluded from his kingdom. And it is always great. Babylon is impressive. And Babylon here is being described. The beast upon which this woman is sitting is part of this Babylon, or it supports Babylon. And we're told that it has seven heads. It has seven heads and ten horns. And the woman, so it carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And this means, of course, variety. Babylon doesn't come simply in obvious one garb where you recognize Babylon. Babylon comes at times like an angel of light. And there's great vitality. These ideas of seven heads and ten horns, the idea of seven heads, of course, is the idea of wisdom and thoughtfulness. Babylon is not a dope. Babylon is very, very intellectually capable. And the picture of horns in the Bible is the picture of power. The horns of an ox, the horns of a ram. The horn is used as a symbol for power, brute force. Animals with horns, they use their horns. And that's the picture that we have. This is the symbolism, you see. So Babylon is great, and it is full of variety. It is full of life. You knock it down one place, and it comes back again another place. So that's Babylon. That's what we're talking about here. So first of all, there's the idea of Babylon. Then there's the idea of the greatness of Babylon. But then there's another thing we're introduced to in this passage about Babylon, and it is that Babylon is described here as a woman. It is a female form that is being presented. And it is a female form that is described as a great harlot, a whore in our older version. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And he sees the woman, when he sees the actual image or the picture of this great harlot, he sees a woman, and she is described in a certain kind of way. So here we have a picture that is evidently meant to be a contrast between, on the one hand, that world which is opposed to God, that city or that community of people which is opposed to God, and is in direct contrast to that other woman. You remember we were introduced to the woman in the book of Revelation chapter 12, the woman who gave birth to the Christ. And the great red dragon was seeking to destroy her child. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is also described as a woman. And indeed, in chapter 19, as we're going to see, there is the marriage coming, the bride. And in chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, from verse 9, the angel says to John, I'm going to show you the bride. So on the one hand, you have the city of man, and on the other hand, you have the city of God. And the city of man is a polluted harlot, whereas the city of God, the bride of Christ, is a pure, chaste virgin, purified and ready for the marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a deliberate contrast being made here between, on the one hand, the harlotry of an ungodly world and the faithfulness and the purity, if you like, of those people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the woman, and she is described in directly, starkly contrasted terms. The description of the woman here is very different to the description of the bride of Christ that we have in Revelation chapter 21. And notice how she is described. She is described as sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we've already been introduced to the color scarlet in chapter 12, the great red dragon. We have also been introduced to the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns coming out of the sea. You remember in the 13th chapter at verse number 1, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the names of blasphemy. So here we have evidently the same beast, and it is the mighty power of this world, and the woman is sitting upon the beast. And the idea here is that the beast is supporting the woman, and also the woman sits upon she sits upon many waters. Verse number 15, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And we're told in verse number 1 of chapter 17, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. So on the one hand, the woman is sitting upon the beast, the institutions of a fallen world. But she's also sitting upon the people of the fallen world, because the waters of the symbolism of Revelation are just the nations of the earth. And that means two things. It means first of all this. It means that the beast supports the woman. It supports Babylon. The institutions of the world, the governments of the world, the whole political systems of the world, they actually support what Babylon stands for. They do not support what Christ stands for. And also the peoples of the world, they support the beast. They actually prefer to support this gaudy harlot than to support the pure people of Christ, the bride of Christ. So the institutions of the world, they make a choice to support the harlot rather than supporting the people of God. And so this harlot, she is well supported. But also there's another idea. Not only is she supported by the beast and supported by the people, she sits upon them, but sitting upon them, as more than one scholar points out, she controls them, because those who sit upon animals, they control the animal. Those who sit upon the people, they are in control. So who or what is in control of our world, according to the Bible? It's not the rationality of pure godliness. It's the ungodliness of man that is in control of the world and in control of the systems of the world, the beast that rises out of the sea, the mighty powers, the empires that come and go, the governments that come and go in Australia. They are not governed by Christian godliness. They are governed by Babylon, and they are governed by the filthiness representative in Babylon. So here we have Babylon represented or pictured as a woman, and she is pictured up as sitting, controlling and supported by. So there's a mutual contract, a kind of social contract, if you like, between the peoples of the world, the governments of the world, and this principle of sheer ungodliness and hatred of God. It's an agreement that everybody in the world, except Christians, is a party to it. That's the picture, you see. But then there's something else about this Babylon that we're told. There's a further description. The description is the way that she actually appears. What does she look like? And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. There's a richness, there's a certain royalty, if you like. These are the colors of royalty, purples and scarlets, and decked with gold. Literally, as one of the commentators says, she is gilded with gold. Literally, she glitters, you see. Looking at Babylon, there's nothing that would appear to be dowdy about her. She's most attractive. You can't stop looking at Babylon. She is gilded with gold. She glitters, you see. And precious stones and pearls. Here is someone who is richly embroidered. And we all know how wealth attracts. And in her hand, we're told, she has a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The golden cup offered to you. You would think that out of a golden cup you would have the choicest wine or the choicest whatever. Here is something that surely is good. And you drink it and you find it's nothing but filth. It's nothing but poison, really. All that this harlot can give to you is ultimately poison and death. One of the commentators puts it rather well. What we have here is a picture not of beauty, it's glamour rather than beauty. Beauty is something different to this scarlet-decked harlot, you see. Beauty is something that has a moral character to it. There's nothing beautiful about this woman. There's everything that is, as it were, glamorous. She's painted, and she's gilded, and she glitters, and she offers you abomination. And she says, come with me and drink with me. And all you get from Babylon ultimately is filth and abominations. That's all Babylon has to offer. At the end of the day, it is poison. The wages of sin is death. And we're told here that this harlot, she commits fornication with the great ones of the earth, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And fornication in the Bible often refers not only to the physical act of fornication, but it has a symbolic meaning of adultery and idolatry from God. Over and over again, we find that the nations of the earth, they are idolaters, they're adulterers. And God's people, when they would go a-whoring from him, they are called adulterers in their idolatry, you see, worshipping, giving themselves over to false gods. And so here we have a picture of the world in love with Babylon. And they're committing fornication. And they're drunk with the wine of her fornication. They're losing their reason. To be drunk means you lose your rationality. That's the world around us. That's the advertisements. That's the amusements. That's the jokes. That's the politics. That's the acceptable lifestyle. It is a cesspit of filthiness. Despite the appearances, there's nothing in it but abominations. And we are told here that everything that she produces is just like herself. She is not only Babylon the Great herself with all her gaudy filthiness, but she's the mother. Every time she brings into the world children, they're just the same as she is. She produces nothing that is godly. All she ever produces is other harlots and other abominations of the earth. And so from the very beginning to the very end of time, Babylon is massively reproductive. But her children are just like her. They're just as much harlots as she is, straying away from God and full of abominations. That's the picture. There is no teaching in the Bible that I've ever come across, and I've searched for it because I've been rebuked on my view, and I've looked for it. I can't find anywhere a worldwide conversion to Christ. Maybe I'm not reading the Bible right. Maybe there's bits of the Bible I'm just not reading at all. Until the very end, Babylon is as filthy and as universal as she has always been. She sits on all the nations of the earth. And the final thing about Babylon is in verse 7. And the angel said unto me, and John says, I marveled, I wondered with great astonishment. Because in verse number 6, the woman is not only gilded and glittered, deceptive, promising one thing and giving nothing but death and poison, but she's also consistently opposed to the people of God. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. This is a present participle. And this is not something that she does sporadically. This is a continual settled attitude. And again, she is a persecutor. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And it was when I saw her, John is not admiring her, he's just astonished at how influential, how magnificent, how cruel, and how enduring Babylon really is. And Babylon is no friend to Christianity. Babylon is drunk. She gets herself drunk on the blood of God's people. Because ultimately, the real offense of Christianity is not Christians, it's Christ. And all you and I have to do to have Babylon's golden cup poured out and to enjoy her filthy fornications, all we have to do is just drink with Babylon and forget all about Christ. But if we stand for Christ, then Babylon, deep down, desires to drink our blood. And the idea of getting drunk on blood is the idea of losing your reason, loss of control, loss of all possible argument. And so this is Babylon. And that's the world in which you and I are living tonight. Because the world is Babylon. And that's where we have to witness. And that's where we have to testify as best we can. And if necessary, die as martyrs. This is Babylon. But one of the things that we're told about Babylon is that God is going to destroy Babylon. And Babylon's end is not going to come because it's going to become Christianized or because we are going to overcome it. Babylon is going to come to its end because God is going to be angry and finally bring it down to total destruction. We'll see that on another occasion. But that's just some general introductory comments about Babylon. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the history of Babylon and try to unravel the mystery of these heads and horns and other things.